Let's turn to Nehemiah chapter 11, please. And as you're turning to Nehemiah chapter 11, in just a moment, we'll read the entire passage. I want to give you a little update as to where I was this week and some of the activities. I was able to go to an Arab pastors conference at the Billy Graham Training Center in North Carolina. In 2001, just after 9/11, the Billy Graham Association contacted Jad Griev, who is from here in town, and he said, "Jad, we'd really like to gather Arab evangelical pastors together. Is there any way that we could do it?" And they offered 200 rooms for free. And since then, every year they have 200 rooms where they gather all these pastors from across America. Most of these men have had to leave their home countries. They come from Egypt, Iraq. I met people from Syria, Jordan, Lebanon, Egypt for sure, if I didn't mention that already. But they come from all over the Middle East, and they're now pastoring churches in America. Some of the men I met are from California, others from Dearborn, Michigan. There were some from Cleveland and Northeast Washington, D.C. area, as well as the two who are from here. One is Jad Griev, who is the leader of the Voice of the Truth. He's been ministering to Arab people, especially providing literature for Muslim people all over the world, from right here in Colorado Springs, for many, many years. And Jad has been a dear friend, a great brother, and he's been talking about doing a pastor's conference and has visited with us concerning International Bible Conference and what there might be some sort of partnership or involvement. And then our own Magdi Yassa is from Egypt, and he went with me, and so we were able to kind of introduce and meet so many of these different pastors. Let me tell you about just one. His name is Dr. Muhammad Rauf, and Dr. Muhammad was the Dean of Theology at Azhar University in Cairo. That meant that he was training and graduating up to 1,000 imams per year that would go off into all sorts of different mosques and minister, 1,000 a year. Azhar University is the kind of, it's the Harvard of Islamic fundamentalism all around the world. And so when it comes to conservative Muslim fundamentalism, the theology is based in Egypt. Now, the financing for most of fundamental activity around the world is coming from Saudi Arabia. And the manpower, the military might of all of it, is coming from Iran. But the center of the intelligence, the center of the theology is in Egypt. And the man that I met this week had previously been the dean of their theological school. In 2001, he was here for 9/11, and when he saw all of the catastrophe that happened in 9/11, it just confirmed some of the disillusionment he was already feeling with his Islam. He said, "I'm teaching all these other people, but my God seems so distant and removed. There's no intimacy. There's no peace that I have with him." And then when he saw the result of what he'd been teaching to all of these people, his heart was broken, and he called in desperation on September 12th a couple of pastors in the Washington, D.C. area. And one of those Arab pastors was willing to talk with him and share the gospel with him. And through just miraculous ways, the Lord Jesus just revealed himself and made himself known that he is indeed the Son of God, the true Messiah. And as a result, Dr. Muhammad came to faith in Christ and began growing. He went back to Egypt, where he resigned from his position and declared his faith in Christ. Immediately, he was put on a hit list where the radicals were wanting to kill him. And in order to preserve his life, Mrs. Mubarak, the president's wife, snuck him across the border into Libya. From Libya, he drove for 3 days across the desert to get into Nigeria. And from Nigeria, he was able to travel back to the West, and he's been living in the United States since then. He has a great evangelistic ministry where he shares his testimony and now gives the faith across television and airwaves through satellite into the Middle East. And I was able to meet this man, spend some time with him, and talk to him about possibly coming to Colorado Springs. So, well, Jeff, why would we have a conference for Muslims in Colorado Springs? Well, listen, there's 3,000 immigrants from Iraq that are already in Colorado Springs. 3,000 families, not just individuals, 3,000 families that have been brought into Colorado Springs. There's an additional 600 families from Iraq that are going to be immigrating very, very soon. Lutheran Family Services are bringing them in. And those people need our friendship, they need our assistance, and more than anything, they need the light of the gospel. They need the light of Christ. And so we're talking with Magdi and the pastor who had been instrumental in Dr. Muhammad's life. We're talking to Dr. Muhammad, and there's another man who is an Iraqi high official in the government who's come to faith in Christ. They'll come and share their testimony. Not only would it be an encouragement to the Christian community here in town, but it'd also be a great way for us to reach out to those that are Muslims in our community and share with them the hope of Christ and the truth of what God is doing around the world. Brothers and sisters, God is at work. He's drawing many people to himself. We don't need to fear the Muslims. We just need to pray for them. We need to give our testimony to them, see them come to faith in Christ. And so, as you might be able to tell, it was a great week. And my heart was blessed to meet so many of these people and interact with them. It went well enough that the Lord knit my heart together with them, that they have invited me. I believe there'll be some opportunity to do some preaching and ministering with them as far as this conference in the future. But they're also looking, and they say, we'd really like to have a conference in Lebanon. When everything just calms down, we want to bring in all of the people from the persecuted church in Iraq and Syria, bring them up from Jordan. And we want to have a pastor's conference in Lebanon for all of these Arab pastors who've been ministering in the Middle East. And so they're talking about when to do that and how we might be able to be a part of it. And so Lord opens these doors, and we're grateful for what he's doing around the world. I also had a chance to spend 2 days with my kids in South Carolina. I look forward to their return home. Most of you, the young people that are here, my son Brandon is really looking forward to coming and working with the youth for the summer. And so he's going to be teaching some and involved with planning activities, and he's looking forward to evangelism with you. And so Brandon's looking forward to being with you in another week or so, and I'm looking forward to having all the kids be with us. All right, Nehemiah chapter 11. Let's stand together, please, with reverence for the Lord and his holy word. If you've looked ahead, you say, well, Jeff, why in the world are we reading all of this? And I'm again telling you that there's great message, there's great truth within this passage, even though there's a lot of difficult names. And I've devoted my time and attention not to make sure that the names and the pronunciations are all correct. I'm coming to find the truth that is in here that becomes a blessing to us. And so please excuse the names that the way that I do some of these pronunciations. It does sound an awful lot like an Arab pastor's conference, all right, in Nehemiah chapter 11. Now, the leaders of the people dwelt at Jerusalem. The rest of the people cast lots to bring 1 out of 10 to dwell in Jerusalem, the holy city, and 9/10 were to dwell in other cities. And the people blessed all the men who willingly offered themselves to dwell at Jerusalem. These are the heads of the province who dwelt in Jerusalem. But in the cities of Judah, everyone dwelt in his own possession in their cities. Israelites, priests, Levites, Nethinim, and the descendants of Solomon's servants. Also in Jerusalem dwelt some of the children of Judah and of the children of Benjamin. The children of Judah, Athaiah, the son of Uzziah, the son of Zechariah, the son of Amariah, the son of Shephatiah, the son of Mahalel, of the children of Perez. And Maaseiah, the son of Baruch, the son of Kolhezah, the son of Hezeiah, the son of Adiah, the son of Jehoreb, the son of Zechariah, the son of Shiloni. All the sons of Perez who dwelt at Jerusalem were 468 valiant men. And these are the sons of Benjamin, Salu, the son of Meshulam, the son of Joed, the son of Padiah, the son of Kaliah, the son of Maaseiah, the son of Ithiel, the son of Jeshiah. And after him, Gabai and Salai, 928. Joel, the son of Zikri, was their overseer, and Judah, the son of Sinua, was second over all of the city. Of the priests, Jediah, the son of Joarib, and Jachin, Sariah, the son of Hilkiah, the son of Meshulam, the son of Zadok, the son of Mariah, the son of Ahitub, who was the leader of the house of God. Their brethren who did the work of the house were 822. And Adiah, the son of Jehoram, the son of Peliah, the son of Amzi, the son of Zechariah, the son of Pashur, the son of Malchijah, and his brethren, heads of the father's houses, were 242. And Amishai, the son of Azarel, the son of Ahazah, the son of Meshelemeth, the son of Immer, and their brethren, mighty men of valor, were 128. Their overseer was Zabdiel, the son of one of the great men. Also of the Levites, Shemaiah, the son of Hashub, the son of Azicam, the son of Hashabiah, the son of Buni, Shebathai and Jozabad, of the heads of the Levites, had the oversight of the business outside of the house of God. Mattaniah, the son of Micah, the son of Zabdi, the son of Asaph, the leader who began the thanksgiving with prayer, Bakbukai, the second among his brethren, and Abda, the son of Shemua, the son of Galal, the son of Jeduthun. All the Levites in the holy city were 284. Moreover, the gatekeepers, Akkub, Talmon, and their brethren who kept the gates were 172. And the rest of Israel, of the priests and Levites, were all in the cities of Judah, everyone in his inheritance. But the Nethinim, who were in Ophel, and Zihah and Gishpa were over the Nethinim. Also, the overseer of the Levites at Jerusalem was Uzi, the son of Benai, the son of Hashabiah, the son of Mattaniah, the son of Micah, the son of Asaph, the singers in charge of the service of the house of God. For it was the king's command concerning them that a certain portion should be for the singers, a quota day by day. Pethahiah, the son of Meshezabel, of the children of Zerah, the son of Judah, was the king's deputy in all matters concerning the people. And as for the villages with their fields, some of the children of Judah dwelt in Kirjath Arba and his villages, Dibon and his villages, Jekabzeel and his villages, in Jeshua, Molada, Beth Pelet, Hazar Shul, and Beersheba and his villages, in Ziklag and Makona and his villages, and in Ramon, Zorah, Jarmuth, Zanoa, Adullam, and their villages, in Lachish and his fields, in Azekah and his villages. They dwelt from Beersheba to the valley of Hinnom. Also, the children of Benjamin from Geba dwelt in Michmash, Aijah, and Bethel and their villages, in Anathoth, Nob, Ananiah, in Hazor, Ramah, Gittaim, in Hadid, Zeboim, Nebalit, in Lod, Ono, and the valley of craftsmen. Some of the Judean divisions of the Levites were in Benjamin. This is the word of the Lord. Would you please be seated? When you come to these passages of Scripture, you say, Jeff, why is it that we read through all of those names? And the answer to that really was answered a long time ago. We committed ourselves to the reading of God's Word, explaining of God's Word, and applying of God's Word. And even when you come to difficult passages to read, we've said, we are going to read. This is the Word of God. And now we're not only going to read it, but now we're going to come and understand just why is this being listed here. You see, he mentions Jerusalem many times. These are the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And he calls Jerusalem the holy city. To call it and emphasize the holy city means that God had a purpose for Jerusalem and that these people were all part of inhabiting or what we call revitalizing that city. To repopulate, it means that they had to come and they had to sacrifice and serve and be willing to come to this city so that it could again become a viable city. Let me remind you that for a century ahead of time, for generations, this city has lied in absolute waste. Had been destroyed by the Babylonians, burned, totally torn down to where there was no wall, there was no temple, there's no houses, there's no business. It is an abandoned city. It's a ghost town. And yet God and his purposes were not finished with Jerusalem. God still, 400 years after this day of Nehemiah, 400 years later, he would send a Messiah, Jesus. And Jesus would need to walk through these streets. Jesus would need to minister in this temple. Jesus would need to enter in triumphantly as a king. All because God had a plan. God had a plan and a purpose, a promise for a coming Messiah that included a promise to Abraham. He said, Abraham, I'm going to bless you, make your name great. I'm going to give you all of this land. And he said, I am going to make of you all nations of the earth will be blessed through you. That means that God was going to provide a Messiah, a Savior, who would not only save the Jewish people, but he would save anyone who would call upon the name of the Lord. He came not to be just a Jewish Messiah. He came to be the Savior, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. Anyone who would believe in him would come to salvation. There's also a promise to David. It's called the Davidic Covenant. And God said, I'm going to give you a son, and he's going to sit upon the throne of David. His kingdom will have no end. He's going to reign in peace and in righteousness. And so the son of David would have to come and sit upon the throne in Jerusalem. God had also promised all the way back to Adam and Eve. God has said, I am going to allow the serpent, the devil, and the seed of the woman to be in conflict. They're going to have this ongoing conflict forever. He says, and the serpent is going to bruise the heel of the seed of the woman. That would be Jesus. But Jesus will wound his head. The bruise upon the head of the serpent is the death wound that comes and defeats him once and for all. All of that required a vibrant city of Jerusalem. 400 years after the day of Nehemiah, Jesus would come riding triumphantly into Jerusalem. There had to be a city and streets for him to enter in. There had to be an opportunity for him to come on the back of a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. There had to be streets where all the people would gather around and put palm branches before him, and their clothes would be laid out, and they would say, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. There had to be vibrant streets. There had to be a revitalization of Jerusalem so that the Messiah could enter in triumphantly to those streets. There had to be a temple that was functioning so that Jesus could come and teach. He started teaching there when he was only 12 years old. Even as a young boy, he would go and everyone was amazed at the wisdom that he had. But he was one who taught not like the scribes and Pharisees. He taught with authority. And the authority he taught with is to minister in that very temple. There had to be a functioning temple. There had to be a functioning sacrificial system so people would understand when it was declared that Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. All of that makes perfect sense when Jerusalem is vibrant and functioning, populated. And of course, Jesus would need to come into that temple and he would cleanse it two different times. He would come and cast out all the money changers and all of those that were driven with their consumerism that was there in the temple. And because of his zeal for the house of the Lord, he came and he cleansed it. That was necessary. Perhaps more than anything, that temple would necessarily function so that there would be a veil between the holy place and the Holy of Holies. The Holy of Holies was the place where only God could go, and only the chief priest once a year could come in and make atonement for the people. But Jesus, when he was crucified in this city, the holy city, Jerusalem, that veil was torn from the top to the bottom, signifying that there is a way to God and fellowship with God. We come into the very presence of God through a new and living way. The veil, that is the flesh of Jesus, brings us into communion and fellowship with God. Brothers and sisters, we've been enjoying that great truth, that there is no separation between the holy place. We can go directly into fellowship with a holy God because Jesus Christ entered that temple, and the veil was torn. The barrier was removed. God dealt with our sin. And all of what I just described requires a vibrant city of Jerusalem. That's why 400 years before Christ came, there are these people who are listed as the ones who had come into the city. They sacrificed. They served. They demonstrated their strength in coming to this place. And all of it was so that the holy city could function, so the worship of God would continue. And all of it was ultimately in preparation for the days of the Messiah that would come. What's critical about this passage is that the book of Nehemiah doesn't just celebrate one or two vibrant heroes of the day. It's not just listing Nehemiah as being the key wall builder. It's not just mentioning Ezra as being the key person builder. Instead, all of these names are rolling the credits. It's giving credit to whom credit is due. It's getting the names out and recognizing that there are many people who sacrificed. There are many people who served. There are many people who came so that Jerusalem could be revitalized. Why did it need to be revitalized? Well, I've already told you. The mess of a condition that they were in is because they had disregarded God and his word. And when they had disobeyed God and didn't follow what his word had said, then they were cast off in judgment. And the Lord allowed them to face the chastening of their sin. Jerusalem was totally destroyed by the Babylonians. Their people were carried off into captivity into Babylon. And then the city had been lying desolate for all this time. And yet, in spite of all that judgment, God is not done. And if God's not done with his people, if God's not done with his holy city, if God is still going to accomplish something, it's now necessary for more than just walls to be rebuilt. It's going to be necessary for more than just a brief revival and some sort of special meetings where people gather together. Instead, it's going to be necessary for the city to be revitalized. We've seen the rebuilding of the wall and the leadership principles of Nehemiah in chapters 1 through 6. We've seen the reforming of the people in chapters 7 through 10. We've come to recognize that any time that there's an awakening, a revival of God's people, it's the result of simply reading the Bible, explaining the Bible, and applying the Bible. In Nehemiah chapter 8, we are given the pattern for exactly how we should become familiar with the Word of God and gather as his people to hear his Word. When we hear his word, we get an accurate view of God, and we get an accurate view of ourselves, and that leads to the kind of prayer and repentance that are described for us in Nehemiah chapter 9. And that leads to the kind of covenant, the obedience, that says, I don't just want to be a hearer of the word, I want to be a doer of the word. And we're going to commit ourselves to walk in obedience. That's chapter 10. And based on all of that spiritual revival that's taking place, now we have a commitment to rebuild, revitalize, strengthen the holy city, Jerusalem. So we've seen five different lists of names, lists of people in this book. In Nehemiah chapter 3, we saw a list of those who are builders of the wall. In Nehemiah chapter 7, we had seen those who had returned from Babylon, from captivity, to come to revitalize the city. In chapter 8, we had seen a list of the leaders who are leading them in the revival. In chapter 10, we had seen a list of those who had entered into the covenant, and now we're finding a list of those who were repopulating this city. And what's critical about this is not just their names, but what's critical about it is these were people who were known for their sacrifice in verses 1 and 2. These were people who were known for their strength in verses 3 through 8. These were a people who were known for their service in verses 9 through 24. These were people who were known for their support in verses 25 through 36. You say, well, Jeff, that's kind of reaching. How do you come up with all that? Let's begin with verses 1 and 2. Now, the leaders of the people dwelt at Jerusalem. The rest of the people cast lots to bring 1 out of 10 to dwell in Jerusalem, the holy city, and 9/10 were to dwell in other cities. The people blessed all the men who willingly offered themselves to dwell at Jerusalem. That means that there was a time in repopulating this city that most of the people preferred to go back to their villages. Why? Well, they'd already had homes. They had their families. Their schools were established. They'd already had their vineyards and their orchards, and they had all of everything planted and set and ready to go. They had all of their fields and farms, everything about their business. All of their life was on this outskirts. There wasn't anybody who was living in Jerusalem. It wasn't safe because there was no wall initially. The houses were all destroyed. There's rubbish everywhere. There's no business. Nobody's coming into this city. And now it's not a desirable thing, but they cast lots. The book of Proverbs tells us that the lot is cast into the lap, but his every decision is from the Lord. And that means that God was providing a lottery, a draft, through which he is saying 1 out of 10 of all of these people are going to come back to this city. But more than just 1 out of 10, and said that there were those who willingly offered themselves to come to Jerusalem. To willingly offer themselves meant that these were people who were counting the cost, and they were saying, we'll leave all of our comfort, we'll leave all the things that we've already established, we will be pioneers who come into this city. We're going to remove the rubbish, we're going to rebuild homes, we're going to establish businesses, we're going to populate this city so it'll be a place of safety. There's a place of sacrifice by which they're not looking out for their own interests, they're looking out for the glory of God. They are willing to pioneer, they're willing to sacrifice. They freely offered themselves to come to this place. But not only does this chapter highlight those who sacrificed, it's also highlighting those who were known for their strength. If you look at verse 6, it says, the sons of Perez dwelt at Jerusalem were 468 valiant men. The valiant men that are listed there are men of strength, mighty men. It also refers to them in verse 14. There were mighty men of valor, 128. The overseer was Zabdiel, the son of one of the great men. When we talk about men of strength, we're talking about those who are coming with basically a military mindset. They came and said, not only will we sacrifice to rebuild, but we will be the military guard. We're going to be the valiant, courageous, mighty men who will defend this city. Now they're not only risking all of their comfort, not only are they starting over, but now they're risking their lives. And they're saying, we're going to come and we're going to courageously defend. Now, lest you misunderstand this mighty men idea, mighty men are not always the one who look like some sort of bodybuilder or weightlifter. Mighty men are not always the ones who look like they're wrestlers who have cauliflower ear because they've been in so many fights. The mighty men are not always the ones who are going to look like MMA champions. We're not talking about the toughest, roughest type of people. We're talking about people who trust God and people who courageously follow him no matter what the consequences may be. Let me give you an example. In 2 Samuel 23, it lists all of David's mighty men. The mighty men is the same name that's used here, the valiant men, the men of valor, the mighty ones. And these mighty ones were the ones who were willing to risk everything for the cause of someone else. They're willing to defend David. He tells us about some of those mighty men. It says that they broke through a defensive line. In other words, they had been surrounded by an enemy. And David, just in one spare moment, said, oh, man, I'm so thirsty. I would love to have some water from that well back home in Bethlehem. And these men heard that little wish. And based on that little wish, because they wanted to please their king, their master, they broke through the enemy line. They go to Bethlehem to get the water. And then they bring it back so he could have this drink. Those are mighty men. Not only mighty men because they're strong and powerful, but because they're courageous and because they're eager to please the king, the master who's over them. To be a mighty man is not insinuating that they were already successful. One mighty man in the Old Testament was a man named Gideon. Judges chapter 6, God comes to Gideon. It's an angel of the Lord that came to him, and he says, "Hail, thou mighty man of valor." But let me think about Gideon just for a minute. When the angel of the Lord comes to Gideon, you know where he was? Here he is, working in his house, preparing his food, trying to make sure that everything's prepared. But he's doing it at night, under the cover of darkness, Because he knows that during the day, the enemy, Midianites, would come and steal everything that he has. Here's a man who's hiding under cover of darkness, trying to prepare just a little bit of food for his family. He's already humiliated, and now an angel comes to him and says, "Hail, mighty man of valor." You got to be kidding me. You got to be sitting there thinking, "Mighty man of valor, why would you call me that? My family is down and beaten. We're afraid of our enemies. I'm here under cover of darkness." But God looks at the heart. God's not just looking at his circumstances. He's not just looking at his size or his determination. God's coming and saying, if you'll trust in me, then I am going to give you strength. Have you ever heard this verse, this principle? Even young men faint and lose heart, but those who wait upon the Lord renew their strength. They mount up with wings like eagles. They run and don't grow weary. They walk and not faint. It's the whole idea of trusting in God. And when they trust in God, they become men of courage. They're not bigger and stronger than everyone else, but they're valorous. Their valor is known. They're valiant men simply because they trust in God and follow him. I think that probably the best exhibit is not just the mighty men of David, but the mighty man that was David. David was one who came to Goliath, a huge man, and he couldn't even wear armor because King Saul's armor didn't even fit him. It didn't fit right. So here's a man who comes and he says, "You come with a sword and a spear and a javelin, but I come in the name of the Lord of hosts." And so he came as a mighty man, willing to valiantly defend the honor of the Lord and stand for his glory, knowing and recognizing that God doesn't delight in big and strong and powerful men. The book of Psalms tells us that God does not delight in the legs of a man. You know what that means? That means that God's not impressed with your strength. God's not impressed with your squat or your bench press or your curl. God's not impressed with any of the legs or the strength of a man. Instead, God looks on the heart. And these were men who were willing to be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. And because of that strength, they were willing to come to a city and defend it, knowing that there was more at stake than just their life. There's men of sacrifice. There's men of strength. The second category of the men of strength is not just those that were valiant, but in all of this list, it's describing overseers, leaders, directors. He talks about those that was number one in the city and number two in the city, his assistant. Number one that was over the temple and number two. But the one that I want to mention to you is this one in verse 24, Pethahiah, the son of Meshezabel. And it talks about these other names, but it said he was the king's deputy in all matters concerning the people. In other words, the civil leaders of Jerusalem have now come to walk in the ways of the Lord. And these civil leaders are the ones who are willing to sacrifice. They're willing to serve. But these are the ones who are strong. And the strength of this one is that he's following God. Oh, that there would be some day in which there'd be such a revival in our land. There'd be such an awakening of the word of God that it gets us back to biblical principles concerning even our governors, our mayors, our president, our senator and representatives. Oh, how I wish that someday they would come to recognize the truth of Romans chapter 13. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. And then he later says, for he is God's minister to you for good. He is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. In other words, people, listen, even civil authorities are ministers, servants of God. And when they've been given this strong place of position, the opportunity for that opportunity for ministry in the civil arenas is an opportunity to serve God by standing for his justice, by representing him and his word, even in civil affairs. Man, how we wish that there'd be such an awakening in the church in America that we would once again read the Bible and explain the Bible and apply the Bible. And as such, it would have such an effect that it would affect even our civil authorities. Could you imagine having representatives and senators who know that they've been put in that position not by the will of the people, not because they are serving their constituency, but because they are serving God and they are his ministers and their authority is from him and it's to him that they give an answer. Can you imagine if we had a president again who recognized that he is God's minister appointed there to enforce biblical principles of government to the people that he's in charge of? Can you imagine once again having a governor and a mayor that would come back and recognize that I am not fit to lead these people until I will submit myself to the principles of God's word? Many of us are looking at a time where we're saying, man, Jeff, are you crazy? I mean, that seems so old-fashioned. That's not even possible anymore. Wait a second. It was not much more than a generation ago that our nation was established on the biblical principles that said this, The Reformation had happened in Europe. There had been a rediscovery of the Bible. And when the Reformation happened and people started reading and studying the Bible, there came an awakening that not only brought people to salvation by grace through faith, but also gave them principles of law and governance and the authority of a king. And through all those principles, you had a number of immigrants that came from Europe to the United States and brought them with them their Bible, their Christianity, their church, and yes, the Bible's attitude toward authority and government. And that's why the U.S. government was established on so many biblical principles that are there. And it seemed not long ago that all of this was true. And how we long again, there would be some sort of an awakening, some sort of reformation, some sort of revival that would happen to where God would once again give us political leaders that are strong political leaders who will serve the city, who will serve the king, but ultimately they're serving God in the revitalizing of Jerusalem. What I'm asking for is not just a revival in Washington, D.C. What I'm asking for is not just some sort of conservative takeover by some majority vote. What I'm longing for is a revival that happens with the church, the people of God, and it starts maybe at Grace Bible Church. Maybe right here there'd be such an awakening and such a heart for the Word that says, Lord, we need your Word. And when we respond to your Word, then perhaps we will come to a place of sacrifice. We need revitalizing. We need reorganization. We need something to happen in our country. But it's got to begin with the people of God hearing the Word, obeying the Word, responding to it. And then it has the residual effect that it also affects those strong leaders that are over our city, over our nation. May God provide that kind of an awakening. So here we have strong people. We have the strength of those that are in valor. We have the strength of those that are overseers. We have people that are characterized by sacrifice, verses 1 and 2. People that are known for their strength in verses 3 through 8. And now people that are known for their service. When it talks about people that are known for their service, notice the variety of people that are mentioned. He talks about priests. He talks about Levites. He talks about the gatekeepers and the singers. He's talking about all of these leaders that are around us, and he talks about the variety of service that they bring. Within that variety, we find some who are leading them in prayer and thanksgiving. There are some who are going to be teaching them, such as the Levites had done. We're going to find some that are working on the outside of the temple, means that they're taking care of the maintenance of that temple. There are going to be some who are providing for the altar and providing wood. There's going to be some who are doing the daily ministries that are there. This is service. Within all of this service, here's what we're finding. Not only the variety of their acts of service, which reminds me of a New Testament principle. The New Testament principle says it's not just Nehemiah or Ezra that are important to the body, but if you're going to have a body, the body of Christ, that every member of it is important. So this passage lists all these people as an Old Testament picture of a New Testament truth. It wasn't just Nehemiah and Ezra that were important. It was every member. And the Bible says that the body of Christ requires everyone to do their part. That means that some are going to be involved in maintenance, and some are going to be leading music, and some are going to lead thanksgiving and prayer, and some are going to be teachers, and some are going to be, you could just go on and on. But all of them are necessary. All of them are necessary toward this worship and service in the house of God. Here's what I'm going to come back to for you. I'm going to point out to you that this whole listing of names that we just read is a reminder to us that individual names are important to God. And not only does he keep track of them in his book, he keeps track of them so that one day he can say to those who worked in maintenance of the temple, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Or he can say to someone who's involved in singing in the choir, well done, good and faithful servant. Whatever it is that their task is, no matter how small, no matter how apparently menial, they are able to serve God. And in serving him, here's the key point, if you're faithful in that which is little, you'll be faithful also in much. And if you're faithful in little and faithful also in much, then it's an exhortation to say, let us be involved in sacrifice, going to the difficult places willingly. Let us be involved in strength, giving ourselves to valor by trusting God and taking courageous steps. Let us be involved in service that gives ourselves. But within this act of service, I don't just want you to notice the variety of those that are serving. I also want you to notice their families. Now, before we go on to the families that are there and the heritage that is there, can I remind you of another New Testament principle? It's found in Philippians chapter 2, where it tells us this. There was a man named Timothy, and a man named Epaphroditus, who'd been particularly noted for their acts of service. For Timothy, it says, "For I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state. For all seek their own, not the things which are of Christ Jesus. But you know Timothy's proven character. As a son with his father, he served with me in the gospel. Here's a man named Timothy. And then he talked about Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker, my fellow soldier, but your messenger, the one who ministered to my need. Here's a servant-hearted man. And he talks about these two guys and he says this, and hold such men in esteem, because for the work of Christ, he came close to death, not regarding his life, to supply what was lacking in your service toward me. Here's the message of Philippians, and here's the message of Nehemiah 11. Hold such men in esteem. The ones that we're to hold up high and esteem them and respect them are not just the leaders, Nehemiah and Ezra, the high priest. We're supposed to hold in esteem those that are caring for the temple inside and out. Those that are sacrificing, those that are serving, esteem them. And so we come to a place now where we recognize there's no way for us to be here and to do what we are doing today unless someone had been willing to organize all of the communion elements to make sure that they're set up and ready to serve. Unless we had someone who'd be willing to come up and serve as an usher. I mean, in almost every service today that I've been here, there'd be someone who stepped up. And then there's an open spot. And while there's an open spot, I didn't have to call and say, hey, so-and-so, come fill this spot. You know what happened? Men willingly just stepped up and served. There are other people who are serving by taking care of our audio and visual. And there's other people who serve by cleaning this building. You don't even know what her name is. But I'm telling you, man, what she gives herself to is so important because behind the scenes, we esteem her for what she's doing. And those that are involved in maintenance and those that are answering the phone regularly. And I mean, you could just go on and talk about all the people who are behind the scenes, who are giving of themselves to service of the Lord, people who are ministering in the nursery or children's church or whatever it may be. And this service that I'm talking about is not just service toward the cause of Grace Bible Church. It's the service of God and His work. People who are willing to serve on a National Day of Prayer breakfast as a bunch of businessmen that are getting ready this week, or serving in your community, or serving in your, wherever it may be. This is the service that revitalizes the city. So these people are known for their sacrifice, their strength, their service. And then the second part of the service, I wanted to refer to their family. When I talk about their family, how did these people learn to serve? Well, of all the servants that are mentioned here, you'll notice that it says the son of this, that, and the other. Sometimes it only mentions one of their heritage. Sometimes it'll mention three. There are times when it mentions five or up to seven. So this is coming back and is saying, look, not only were they servants, but these servants are the result of a heritage that had built toward them in this. It's a reminder of the principle of Psalm 145 that says, one generation will praise your works to another. To have one generation praising God and His works to another tells us that God's plan has always been that it's through the family, through the core of the family, that He's not only going to establish security, emotional security that strengthens those children as they grow up. It's not only through the core, the strength of a family, that God is going to provide the necessary provision, food, shelter, so that they can thrive. God is going to not only provide these, but He's going to teach them. And the teaching would be primarily through the family. This is the core. This is the strength. In Psalm 78, God says this. God says, what you have heard from your fathers, you are to teach to your children so that they can teach to their children. And here's the design of all of it. That they might set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep His commandments. I have to be honest with you. As I'm growing a little bit older, I'm starting to come to a realization that I desperately want my children to be a generation that knows God and loves Him and walks in His ways. And now they're getting ready to have spouses. And I pray so desperately, humbly, saying, God, please grant to my children godly spouses. Not someone who's going to be a hypocrite. Not someone who's going to turn away from the faith. Not someone who's going to be some sort of shyster and bring such harm upon them. But God, would you provide men and women who would be the spouses for my children so that they can raise up yet another generation that will set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep His commandments. Brothers and sisters, here at Grace Bible Church, we have grandparents who that's their prayer for their children. We have parents who that's their prayer for the young people that are here. And young people, you need to know that the biblical principles of family is something that we're instilling to you because this is the result of revival. Oh, how we're praying that there'd be some sort of revival and an awakening, a return to the Word of God that will not only affect our civil authorities, and they would once again become ministers of God. But we're praying that there'd be some sort of revival that would have a quickening, strengthening effect upon families. Because it's the family that God has ordained to train a coming generation to know and love the Lord. Deuteronomy chapter 6, God says, you should love the Lord with all your heart. And these words which I command you, they should be in your heart, and you shall teach them diligently to your children. God has not ordained a Christian school to train your children. God has not ordained a university or an Awana program or a youth program. God has ordained you as a father, you as a mother. You are God's plan for bringing up a generation to come to love and know and walk with the Lord. So we pray desperately, God, will you not revive us again with the kind of reviving that will restore the strength and commitment, the recognition of the importance of family. Some of you are saying, man, Jeff, this feels like a poke in the eye to me, the heartache that I have from my family. No. Those of you who have gone through the greatest heartache of a disappointed relationship or a broken family are the ones who are saying the loudest amen. Because you're the ones who are saying, yes, we've seen that there is a deterioration of the family. Yes, we see a deterioration of marriage. We've seen how all of this is affecting. But we're agreeing. We're agreeing that God needs to revive us to bring our families back together and to somehow give us a future generation that loves God and walks in His way so that they can learn to serve. You know where you learn a servant's heart? You don't get it at your church. You don't get it in your youth ministry or your college ministry. You get a servant's heart from your parents. You know where you learn hospitality? You learn hospitality at home. You know where you learn to serve and to use your, give yourself to the service of other people? You learn it from family. And that's what this passage is emphasizing. All of the people that he mentions are the son of so-and-so, the son of so-and-so, the son of so-and-so. They're a result of generations who had been coming and preparing their children to know, love, and serve even in these ways. This is a highlight of what he's saying concerning service. So, these are people known for their sacrifice. They're known for their strength. They're known for their service. But they're also known for their support. In verses 25 through 36, we read about 17 cities and villages in Judah. We read about 15 cities and villages in Benjamin. And you're like, man, I dare you to find anything meaningful out of that. Apply that one to us, Jeff. Well, look at verse 36. Some of the Judean divisions of Levites were in Benjamin. Here's what it's coming and saying. Even the Levites had gone out into these places so that 90% of the people had gone back to their cities, back to their villages. But even where they had gone, everywhere they had gone, there were Levites. And what is it that those Levites were depending upon? Well, Nehemiah chapter 10, verse 37, it says that you are to bring the first fruits of our dough, our offerings, the fruit from all kinds of trees, the new wine, oil to the priests, to the storerooms of the house of our God, and to bring the tithes of our land to the Levites. The Levites should receive the tithes in all of our farming communities. And the priests, the descendants of Aaron, shall be with the Levites when the Levites receive tithes. And the Levites shall bring up a tenth of the tithes to the house of our God, to the rooms of the storehouse. Here's what he's saying. He's saying the whole reason the Levites are spread out in all these farming communities is because they're the ones who are out there receiving the support. They're representing God. They're teaching in the local areas. But they're receiving the tithe, the first fruit. They're the ones who are receiving the wood offering that the people are bringing to the temple. They're the ones who are receiving the temple tax that we'd already talked about last week. They're receiving all of this support. So that now you have 90% who have gone back to their homes, but they're not going back to their homes disinterested and uninvolved in Jerusalem. They're going back because they're recognizing we have to go out into the land and do the work and toil because we are going to send back our support for what God is doing in Jerusalem. This isn't far. This isn't a far reach at all. This is exactly what's taking place. It's a passage that is highlighting those who sacrifice, the ones who willingly go to the pioneer place that no one else wants to go. They're sacrificial in God's program. There are those who are strong, the valor. The men of valor, the valiant ones, the mighty men, they're saying, I'm going to be strong as I courageously follow God and trust Him. There's going to be the strength of those who are willing to be civil authorities that are willing to represent God. You know what I'm praying for? Please listen. What I'm praying for is that through Grace Bible Church, God will raise up someone here to serve on the school boards of this community. Someone here will serve on the city council, or they'll become county commissioners. I'm praying that someone from our church would be so impacted by the word of God that maybe someone here will become a representative for us or a state senator in the future. I'm praying that God will raise up civil servants, civil authorities out of the revival of His church. And then beyond that, we find that there are servants, those servants who give themselves in a variety of ways, those servants who've been prepared through the discipline of their homes and the long line of heritage that had been given to them. We're praying that there would be a revitalizing, a strengthening of families, such as what they needed in Jerusalem. And all of that would have the support of the surrounding community who would say, all right, here's my role. My role is just to support what God is doing and all of that. Let me ask you something. Do you see yourself anywhere in this? Do you see yourself anywhere in a list of names that God presents because he says this is important? The repopulating of Jerusalem was vital in order for Messiah to come to this city 400 years later. The repopulating and revitalizing of this city was God's program, and these people had an opportunity to participate. Now I come back to what God is doing today, what God is doing at Grace Bible Church, what God is doing in our own lives, and I say, Lord, how would you have us respond? Is there some sort of sacrifice where I would willingly go to the most difficult job or the most difficult place, that I would willingly uproot and be willing to sacrifice all to follow you and be part of your program? God, am I willing to be strong, to be courageous, and to trust you and let you renew my strength? Am I willing to support what you're doing around me? God, am I willing to serve? Am I willing to serve my family so that perhaps future generations will be serving God in one way or another? Maybe all of this is a description, not just what God was doing to revitalize Jerusalem, but maybe that's all given to inspire us in the strengthening and equipping of what God would like to do at Grace Bible Church, in Colorado Springs, beyond Colorado Springs to this nation, beyond this nation to the world. You're saying, Jeff, are you talking out of your... Are you telling me that you envision Grace Bible Church having an impact upon the world? You better believe it. You better believe it. Why else would we exist? The whole reason that we exist is perhaps God will perform a revival here that will be part of seeing an entire dark continent turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God. Maybe God will do something here that will be part of seeing an awakening and a return to God in our nation. Oh, we all agree that we need it. Now, will we devote ourselves to it? Let's bow our head, please. Let's pray and ask God to do a work. Lord, how we thank you for a passage of Scripture. We read this and we weren't sure initially what the meaning was or what the truth is or why you would even put this in here. But Lord, you're reminding us that all of these individuals that are listed are servants of God who gave themselves to your purpose, to your plan. And ultimately, Lord, they were laying the groundwork for a city that would be established so that the Messiah would come as the king and he would fulfill the purpose in that temple and on a hill just outside of Jerusalem where he is crucified. And all of these people had been some sort of part in that, in your purpose. Lord, we don't know what part you would have us to play. All we know is that we want to surrender ourselves. We want to offer ourselves and say, Lord, will you take me? Take my resources. Take my talents. Take my opportunities. Lord, I want my life to count for something eternal. I want my life to count to be part of something that's so much bigger than just me or just my family. And yet, Lord, what we're asking you to do has far-reaching impact upon families and the family structure that's so broken in our country. What we're asking you to do would have a far-reaching impact upon our politics and civil authorities. It would definitely have an impact upon this world. And we're asking, Lord, for it to begin with the simplicity of gathering to hear your word. And when we hear your word and understand it, to turn in obedience and say, oh, we will walk in the ways of the Lord. And as we walk in the ways of the Lord, to come with prayer and repentance that says, you are God. And we return to you with all of our heart. Today, Lord, we're seeing Nehemiah just kind of all consummating, coming together. It's coming together in a big picture of what you're doing. And it's driving us to devote ourselves to your big picture as well. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.